11. So open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. This morning we'll be in verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, the sermon is called A Shoot from the Stump. So we're celebrating the season of Advent by taking a break from Romans and meditating on one specific prophetic image that dominates much of the early chapters of Isaiah. And the image is of a shoot growing out of a stump. There's a huge, mighty tree. It's been cut all the way down, leaving nothing but a stump of the glorious, massive tree that was once there. But then, out of the middle of that stump, out of that tree that's been cut down, a green shoot begins to grow. Something new happens in the midst of the loss of the tree. And that's the story of Christmas. That's the story of the coming of Christ, is a shoot growing up out of the stump, life coming from the dead. So let's think about the image a little bit. Last week we saw that the tree is Israel, the nation in covenant with God. God had blessed Israel. God had given Israel these great and precious promises. He had grown them from one man, a kind of shoot of his own, Abraham, into a people as numerous as the stars in the sky, like God promised. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He'd entered into covenant with them at Sinai. He'd brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey. He'd given all their enemies into their hand. He had established them in the land of Canaan. And when they wanted a king, he gave them a king who was a man after his own heart, a hero, the son of Jesse, David. A poet, a musician, a giant slayer, a warrior, a king. And this king fathered the wisest man to ever live, Solomon the Great, who built a glorious temple that you would marvel to look at were it still standing today. He built a kingdom for God that royals traveled great distances to marvel at. This tree had grown great and mighty. Its branches had spread out, and many took shelter under its shade. But there was a problem with the tree. The tree had a disease. And it wasn't just a few dead branches here and there. It wasn't just a surface problem. It was a leprous disease that was woven into the very fabric of the tree itself. It couldn't just be washed clean. It had to be burned in the fire. And the disease in this tree is the disease of all of mankind since Adam and Eve, the disease of sin. And while we might think of sin but lightly and not suppose the evil great, it is not so with God. God sees all things rightly, and God himself knows the absolute darkness and deadliness of sin. And so we saw last week that God prophesied through Isaiah that the whole tree would have to come down. Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Now we're tracing this one prophetic image through Isaiah, and so this morning we jump forward to the next time that Isaiah revisits this and returns to this image of the stump, the tree of Israel that was felled, and the next place is Isaiah chapter 11. We should note that there were some chapters in between. In those chapters, Isaiah introduced a glorious and famous passage in Isaiah chapter 9 about a son who would be born, about a child who would be given, who will be called, among other things, Mighty God. A son would be born to Israel, a child would be born who would be called Mighty God. How does that work? He would sit on David's throne to rule in righteousness forever. And of course, that passage in Isaiah 9 is a reference back to the covenant that God made with King David, that a seed would come from David. A holy seed would come from David who would be God's own son and who would sit on David's throne and who would rule forever. And so this promised son of David, the son of Jesse, would be the holy seed. That's who Isaiah says is the stump. The whole tree had to come down. The whole nation of Israel had to come down until there was nothing left but a stump. But then, Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Amen. A shoot grows from the stump. And thus begins the life of a new tree, one that is free from the disease of sin. God has cut down the tree not ultimately to destroy it, but to save it, to heal it, to bring out of its ashes something new and beautiful and good and mightier than ever before. So a shoot sprouts from the stump, and this shoot is the son of David, who has the Spirit of God and who rules in righteousness. That's today's sermon from verses 1 through 5. A shoot sprouts from the stump, and the shoot is the son of David, who has the Spirit of God and rules in righteousness. So first, the shoot is the son of David. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. A shoot sprouts from the stump of Jesse. Why call it the stump of Jesse? Who's Jesse? Why focus on him? Why not focus on David? Jesse is David's father. Why not call it the stump of David? Who is Jesse? And why is he so important that the stump is said to come from him? Jesse's King David's father, and Jesse, as you will remember, was a shepherd from Bethlehem. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." But David, and all the more Jesse, has long since lived and died by Isaiah's day. So why this callback to Jesse? Why call the stump of Jesse? Well, he does this here to signal that the shoot that is going to sprout up is the promised seed of David. But when you call forth David, you think of strength and might. You think of the height of David's rule. You think of David, the one about whom they sang songs. David, the giant slayer. You think of strength and might, but Israel is being cut down. All of her strength and might is being removed. So instead, we go back before David to David's father, who was an obscure shepherd in Bethlehem, because that's where our story of the new shoot is going to begin, with shepherds who are outside the city, in the little town of Bethlehem, how still we see it lie. And so we go back to Jesse, the father of David. But we go back to the father of David because it's from David's line that these promises come. And if you aren't generally familiar with God's covenant with David, then you don't understand your Bible very well yet. And that's okay, but you should be working at that. You need to understand God's covenant with David. This is pretty central to the storyline. And when you read the story of Christmas, it's constantly referring back to the promises that God made to David, that he would have a son who would sit on the throne and would rule the world. Two Advents ago, we focused the whole month of December on the covenant of David and what those promises are, so that we would begin to understand the riches of the Bible and the riches of the Christmas story and all that it pulls from all of that. And so you could go revisit that if you're rusty about it. Where do we learn about the covenant that God made with King David? Pop quiz time. 2 Samuel 7. Nailed it. Excellent. All right, gold star for the day, whoever said that. So here it is, 2 Samuel 7:9-16. I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, this is God speaking to David, like the name of the great ones on the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God promised that David would have an offspring who would rule in righteousness and whose throne would be established forever and who would be the very Son of God. A shoot will sprout, a seed from the stump of Jesse. The promised king, great David's greater son, who is the Son of God himself. He will rule with righteousness, and therefore his throne will be established forever. He will be the firstborn of a new creation, the head of a new Israel, a new humanity, a new tree that is finally free from the disease of iniquity. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the Lord of hosts will do this. Do you believe it? There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Okay? This is David's promised son, the king, the Son of God, who will rule forever. In the second half of verse 1, here in Isaiah 11, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This little shoot that comes up out of the stump will not remain a little shoot. The little shoot starts small, like Jesse and David. You remember that King David himself had this kind of beginning, didn't he? When it was time for Samuel to anoint the son of Jesse, he gathered all the sons together, and he's like, I think it's this one. He's tall and good-looking. It's like, nope, not him. Next one, nope. Next one, nope. Next one, nope. Gets to the end of all the sons, like, well, who is it? Is there another son somewhere? Well, yeah, but it's just David. We didn't even bother to bring him. He's out with the sheep. Like, we'll get him, and he's the one. The shoot starts small, but David didn't end small, did he? The shoot starts small. It's not impressive. It's not flashy. It's like a baby in a manger. It's hidden. It's humble. It's lowly. As Isaiah will later write in the famous chapter 53, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He's humble, small. God's glorious reworking of all of humanity snuck in under our radar. Was hidden in the smallest thing, in the lowliest of places. Because God likes to take little things and use them to throw down giant, massive things. God loves to show his power and his glory by taking things that are nothing in the eyes of the world and using them to overturn things that seem to be everything. And that's what he did in the incarnation of Christ. Imagine if you were God, taking on human flesh, would you decide to become a baby laid in a manger? But this is what God did, and we delight in it. And this is what he can do in our lives, isn't it? This is what he can do through our church, and we delight in it. The fact that we're a small church in a small town is literally no hindrance to being used by God to transform the world, is it? In fact, it sets us up to be used most mightily by God if we walk according to faith. Because God loves to use small things. He loves to take someone from somewhere where they say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Rooted in the stump that was the great people of Israel, drawing nourishment from the great promises of God that he had made to them, this new little shoot will grow out of that stump until it puts out its own branches, and those branches will grow strong and healthy until they blossom, and then they begin to bear fruit. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. As Isaiah 9 said, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This little shoot will grow and grow and grow forever. And it will never stop growing. Do you see that? It's Isaiah 9. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Christ has come and his rule will continue to increase forever. This new tree, free from the disease of sin, will grow forever and bear the very best fruit the world has ever seen. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. That's the story of this little shoot growing out of the stump. God brings life out of death. Now, when you're in Isaiah 6, when you're Israel on the brink of exile, when you're Israel rejecting the Messiah and being cut off, it's hard to see that this is God's plan for life and growth and increase, isn't it? It's hard to understand and even believe that God is blessing you and bringing life when he is cutting you down. But in God's plan of redemption, life always comes through death. Death leads to life for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when it feels in your life like God's cutting everything down, when it feels like he's taking everything away instead of giving you all the blessings that you're asking for, we look to him in faith. And we trust that from the stump comes the shoot. And from the shoot comes the branch. And from the branch comes the fruit. God promises glory and blessing to his people. God promises glory and blessing to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. But it always follows the path of Jesus: life, death, and resurrection. We don't just always go from strength to strength. God's path to blessing is life, death, and resurrection. It's tree, stump, and shoot. And so wherever you find yourself in that arc, maybe you're in the tree phase, maybe you're in stump phase, maybe you're in shoot phase, wherever you find yourself in that arc, you trust God, you hang on by faith, you hope against everything you can see, or rejoice in all the blessings that you do see, and know that in Christ, the branch from Jesus' root shall bear fruit. Amen. Amen. So the shoot from the stump is the son of David, the king, and the Davidic shoot has the Spirit of God. This is verse 2. It's point 2, verse 2. The Davidic shoot has the Spirit of God. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. If God is going to replace the diseased tree with a new one, it needs to have a new kind of life in it. And this shoot has a different kind of sap running through it and a different power of life to produce good fruit than the old tree had. This new tree is enlivened and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God himself. To say it another way, this king has the Spirit of God resting upon him. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. This new stump is the heavenly man. He has the Spirit of God. He has the life-giving Spirit in him that sends life out into all who are united to him. This shoot is the Christ. He's the anointed one, anointed not merely with oil, but anointed with the Spirit of God. And Isaiah gives us these three pairs of characteristics of the Spirit of the Lord that rests upon the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Seed. First, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and third, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The child that was born to us, the son that was given, has the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. This is significant in light of what we heard about the stump, right? The stump that came before, the tree that had to be cut down. Remember what God said in Isaiah 6, 9 to 10 over that tree? He said, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. But not so with this new tree. Jesus has the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. He sees all things. He knows and understands all things. He will be able to rule us all and lead us well and perfectly because he sees everything clearly. He is not in the ignorance of darkness. In Christ, God is making a new people who see. In Christ, God is making a new people who hear his word and who understand and who can grow wise because we all partake of the same Spirit that was upon him. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. We've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. You see that Jesus has the Spirit of wisdom and understanding resting on him, and you and him now have the same Spirit so that you have understanding. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So this king, this Davidic king, this shoot that's coming up, that's starting a new tree of which you are branches, has the spirit of knowledge and understanding, and he gives you that same spirit so that you can understand God and his promises and what his will is and what you should do and how you should live for him. He has the spirit of wisdom and understanding. He also has the spirit of counsel and might. The spirit of counsel here is the spirit of advice. When you see that he has the spirit of counsel, or in Isaiah 9, he is wonderful counselor. Don't think guy laying on a Freudian couch, like splashing around in his painful childhood memories. Think a king with his trusted counselors sitting around him, advising him to move forward in victory. Okay, that's what the word here means. Okay, this is not like Freudian nonsense. This is the king surrounded by wise counsel so that he can advance and bring about absolute victory. He has the spirit of counsel and might. He's surrounded not by foolish and earthly counselors. Rather, he has the spirit of Yahweh to give him counsel. And as the Proverbs say, by wise counsel, you can wage your war. And in the abundance of counselors, there is victory. That's why counsel is here paired with might. Jesus has this wisest of counsel, and he has the spirit of might. He has the spirit of power, of strength, and of valor. Even though he comes shrouded in weakness, he comes containing all power in heaven and on earth. This king, though he starts small, is not weak. Even in his greatest moment of weakness, as he's headed to the cross, he says, "Don't you know I could command legions of angels to come and come to my aid?" He has all the power. He's just not using it yet. God is starting a new tree that will be founded on the firmest foundation possible. Our king has established his kingdom, the kingdom of God, and he is ruling with God's spirit of counsel and might, and no one will stand against the kingdom of Christ. That's what this means. He has the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Our king has the spirit of counsel and might. And thirdly, he has the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He doesn't just know some facts about how the world works. He doesn't just know a lot of good strategy. He literally has the spirit of knowledge resting upon him. Knowledge is ready for him. And the reason he has all knowledge is because he has the foundation of all knowledge. The reason he has wisdom is because he has the foundation of all wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord. As Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Jesus can rule the kingdom of God. Jesus can rule the whole world perfectly because he knows exactly what to do. Because he fears God. Because when you fear God, you seek God's will. And you seek to honor him in all things. And when you seek God's will and when you seek to honor God in all things, you always know what to do. You always know the right steps. If King David was a man after God's own heart, this greater David has God's own spirit resting upon him. David lacked judgment in some areas, didn't he? David lacked wisdom and understanding, like with his children. It says at one point that David never asked his children, "Why did you do this thing?" And it showed with his children, right? It brought terrible consequences to his children, and then his children brought terrible consequences to all the people of the kingdom of God. There was turmoil, and they were seizing the throne, and there was unrest. And that came down to David never asking them. The Bible says, "Why did you do this thing?" There's a good little piece of parenting advice slid in there, right? You got to ask your kids, like, "Why did you do that?" And then they'll say, "Uh-huh." And then you go, "Well, let's think about it together. Like, why did you do that?" So David lacked judgment in some areas that brought terrible consequences on the kingdom of Israel. But the Christ has God's own wisdom. He has all understanding, the spirit of understanding and knowledge, and he will lead his kingdom without any foolishness, without any mistakes, to the blessing of all those who are in his kingdom. It's a blessing to be in the kingdom of Christ because he's not making mistakes. Christ has the spirit of counsel. David had Ahithophel as one of his counselors. Remember what Ahithophel did? He ended up siding with one of David's rebellious sons, Absalom, betraying David and trying to usurp the kingdom out from under his hand. That was one of David's trusted counselors. As he sat and he had his guys who sat at his table, he's like, what do we do? Let's strategize together. One of them was a Judas, betraying him. Sided with Absalom, causing great trouble and hardship for the people of God. But this son of Jesse has God's own spirit as his counselor, who will never lead him astray for the good of his people. Even Judas, who surrounded Jesus, Jesus knew from the beginning who he was. And he actually kind of used his betrayal to bring about his crucifixion, which was his mightiest act of all, because he has the spirit of wisdom and counsel and might. And you see, he's playing chess on another level than anybody else. This is our king. He has the spirit of counsel and might. He has the spirit of the fear of the Lord. David failed to always fear God, as when he despised God's word and took Bathsheba and had her husband killed. This brought great trouble to Uriah, obviously, but led to greater trouble across the kingdom. But not so with our king. Jesus always walks in the fear of God. Jesus always obeys God's commands for the absolute flourishing of all those who serve him. And this is what Isaiah focuses on in the third section of our passage today. And that is, the shoot from the stump rules in righteousness. So this new shoot that raises up is the son of David, the son of Jesse. He's filled with the Spirit of God. And lastly, the shoot from the stump rules in righteousness. And that's verses 3 through 5. If this new tree is going to live and thrive and grow, it has to be free of the disease that killed the old tree. Sin. If this new tree, this new kingdom is going to live and grow and avoid the problems of the old, it needs to be a righteous tree. If you read this and you think, yeah, the king's righteous, like it's not that big of a deal, you don't understand the problem of the world. Like if we just don't have sin, all the problems are gone. Eden was the world, was this world just without sin, and it was paradise. So in order for this world to be restored, the disease has to be taken out, and when the disease goes away, everything is going to be okay again. And this is what God promises to the seed of David. As Isaiah said in chapter 9, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and ever and forevermore. It's established with justice and righteousness. The kingdom is upheld with justice and righteousness forever. Jesus' throne is secure, his kingdom is established and forever and will never be toppled because it's established in righteousness. Proverbs 16:12 says, it's an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. A throne that's a rule that has wickedness in it is unsteady. It shakes around and it'll pitch the king off of it. But a throne that's established on a foundation of righteousness is stable and it's seated and it will never move. The throne is established by righteousness. And so this kingdom that God is rebuilding, this kingdom that the Christ has come to bring about and in which you now live under Christ, with this shoot, is built on the strong foundation of righteousness with a righteous king at the top. That's why it's everlasting, and that's why this is so good for us who are in the kingdom of God. So look at verses 3 to 5, this last section. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So we've got basically three ideas here. First is delight is in the fear of the Lord. We saw that he fears God. That was in the last part, but what do we see extra here? He loves to fear God. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He wants to worship God alone. He longs to obey his Father. His joy and his delight are in the obedience of God's commands and the hatred of evil, which is the fear of the Lord. Can you imagine having a ruler like that? Can you imagine having a ruler who just loves to obey God in everything, who's just like locked on? I will not take a bribe. I will not pervert justice. I won't do things that are just in my own favor. I won't be stupid and mess up and do something that's going to mess everything up, but just loves the fear of the Lord, always does what's right, knows all things and has all power and can't be overthrown. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a king like that? Amen. You do. In Christ Jesus alone, you have this kind of king. And he rules now. All authority in heaven and on earth, he said, has been given to me. Jesus is not waiting to be elected. Did you know this? He's not running for election. This isn't us trying to stir up enough votes so we can get Jesus on the throne. It's declared, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Do you understand the difference? Like, he is the king. He does rule. Go out and tell everybody and bring them into subjection to him. This is your king. He rules now, and all things are being put under his feet. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And as our king, as our ruler, he judges impartially. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He judges impartially. I think we often judge based on what our eyes see and our ears hear, but Jesus does not. Do you ever find yourself just siding with whoever's in front of you? It's like agreeing with whoever you happen to be talking to at the time. Like maybe somebody you know is complaining about somebody else you know, and you just assume that they're right because they happen to be the one standing in front of you. Do you ever do that? This is judging by what your eyes see and by what your ears hear. Just taking the side of whoever happens to be in front of you at the time. And then maybe, but if the other person had talked to you first, you would have just found yourself taking their side and just being like, yeah, that guy's no good. And maybe you've even done both. Maybe you've been involved in a dispute like this among friends, and you just sided with whoever was in front of you like a hypocrite, you know? And you just talked bad about the other guy when he wasn't there, and then when you were talking to this guy, you talked bad about that guy. This is judging by whatever your eyes see and whatever your ears hear, as though just whatever you hear is kind of the ultimate standard. But that's not being a good friend. That's called being a hypocrite. And that certainly would not be good if you were a judge and that was your task, was to lead other people. But Jesus is not like that. Jesus judges with righteousness. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Do you ever find yourself just making judgments based on what you've heard? Like, well, yeah, I've heard that a bunch of times, so that must be right. I think we do that a lot. Like, just that's how propaganda works. You understand? It just, if you just say a lie enough times, people just start to adopt it and just take that as true. You're subject to this every day. I think we're subject to this more than anyone ever in human history because we've got, you know, the propaganda channel in our pocket. Every time you open it, you can't help. The messages just wash over you. But if you just judge disputes by like, yeah, I've heard that a bunch of times, so like I'm going with that. That's not good, right? You need to weigh what's true and decide with righteousness and with truth and with equity. That's just judging by what your ears hear. Jesus doesn't do that. He weighs everything honestly and truly to know what's actually true. He makes judgments about all things based on what's true and what's right, not just what his eyes see or his ears hear. And so rather, what's his standard of judgment? Not just like whatever he sees happening in front of him or whatever he hears about, but rather with righteousness he shall judge the poor, verse 4 says. He just judges righteously. He doesn't take a bribe to slant things in favor of those who give him gifts. He doesn't rig the system on behalf of the rich. That's why it says, with righteousness he shall judge the poor. He doesn't rig the system on behalf of the powerful and just leave the poor holding the bag, because what are they going to do? So does that mean he always favors the poor? The victim's always right? No. With righteousness, he judges the poor. As Leviticus 19:15 says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. That shouldn't be that complicated, but today we're all twisted up about that. So it's weird today. Like, it's still going on. The favoring of the rich is still going on today all around us. The favoring of the powerful, the favoring of the rich. It's still going on. But one of their techniques for doing that is by pretending to favor the poor always, and then kind of sneaking favor to themselves through that mechanism. So we just have to, we need both sides of this today. Like, you have to be real shrewd that you don't just get caught up in, like, I'll just believe whoever's disenfranchised, or believe whoever, you know, always believe the woman in any situation, as they tell us, or always side with the poor, or just weigh whoever has, like, more social capital. And if that guy has more social capital than this guy, then he's wrong and he's right. Okay, that's all Marxist nonsense and perversion of justice. But even the Marxists are trying to consolidate power to the great. That's why they're doing that, is so they can kind of weaken you and then take what's yours and consolidate the power to the rich. It's the same thing here. Jesus is able to see right through that. Okay? In our society, nobody seems to be able to see through that. But Jesus sees right through it. And with righteousness, he judges the poor. Jesus, he notices the plight of the poor, and he's not going to let the rich and the powerful, by any mechanism, by any trick, take advantage of the poor. He judges with righteousness. And he decides with equity for the meek of the earth. Verse 4. Those who trust God and look to him for justice. This is what meekness means. Those who trust God and look to him for justice, refusing to put their finger on the scale unjustly, that's the meek, they get justice from this king. Jesus rewards this kind of life. Who look to him for justice, refuse to put your finger on the scale to kind of, well, I know how the system works, so I'll just manipulate it unjustly to get even a good end. But the meek just trust God and do what's right and wait for God to act. Like David, knowing that he was anointed to be the next king, knowing that Saul was a wicked king, and then having Saul delivered into his hand in the cave, there he is, and his friends are like, there it is, put your finger on the scale, it's yours, just take it. David goes, no way, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. That's meekness. He just waits on the Lord. He will not put his thumb on the scale. He will not do evil in order to get some good thing. And that's who Jesus rewards. He rewards that kind of life. And Jesus does not make a fool of people like that. Because if you don't have a righteous ruler at the top, the meek are the fools, aren't they? You just keep waiting for justice. You're naive. Just keep waiting. Eventually, I'm just going to do what's right and everything's going to work out for those who are right. That's an empty dream. That's not how the world works, right? The crooked take power and they seize it and they use it and they trample on the poor, because what can they do? And they consolidate power to themselves, and that's who wins. Like, we all know that that's how the world works. And if there's nobody at the top who's going to ultimately enforce justice and righteousness, you're just a fool. That's what Paul says, right? If there's no resurrection from the dead, we're the most to be pitied of all people. This is why our only hope is that there is a righteous and just king and judge ruling at the top, who's watching over everything and who will make everything right in the end. And he will. We know how the game is played. We know how to rig the game in our favor. But instead, we look to God and we just do what's right. We live according to righteousness. We fear him. We live according to his commands, and we trust him to make everything right in the end. And he will. I swear it to you. This is what it's called being meek. And what does Jesus say about the meek? The meek will inherit the earth. That's who's going to win in the end. Jesus will see to it. He promises you. In the right time, the meek will inherit the earth. The whole world is yours when you wait for it from Christ Jesus with faith. All right. So he delights in the fear of the Lord. This is the king we have. This is the one through whom God's rebuilding the world. This is the head of this new kingdom, okay, that we're a part of. He delights in the fear of the Lord. He judges justly. The third, he destroys the wicked. With righteousness, he shall judge the poor. He will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. In our age, we've lost that this is what a good king is supposed to do, but it remains true nevertheless. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. Proverbs 20:26. That's what a good king does. He crushes the wicked swiftly and without mercy. Okay? God is a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. We offer grace and mercy through the gospel. The government bears the sword of God, and they are his ministers for justice, and they carry it out swiftly and destroy the wicked. That's what Jesus will do. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. The wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. Because Jesus is wise, he decisively deals with the wicked and takes them out. He utters perfect judgments that are true and good with his mouth, and he destroys his enemies with the power of his word. Now, for a time, in his patience, Jesus is allowing sinners to remain unpunished, giving time for repentance. He's a very merciful judge because he's a father and a judge. And as a father, he's being patient. He's giving time for all the wicked to repent. Come on in. I'll take all the punishment onto myself for you. Come now. Just bow the knee. Say you're sorry. Repent. Ask kindly for grace, and it's yours. Full pardon. You can come in and be part of the new kingdom forever. Today is the day of salvation. But there is a day coming when he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Sometimes, even in time now, and fully on the day of judgment, he will make everything right, and he will destroy all the wicked. That's part of the meek inheriting the earth. The wicked have to be taken out. He will scrape them off the face of the earth like you scrape the scraps of food off your plate into the trash can. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 that Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be marveled at among all who have believed. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, regardless of what Kurt Cameron says. And a few verses later, he echoes the line here in Isaiah when he says that Jesus will defeat his final enemy. The lawless one will be revealed, look at this, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Jesus is so mighty that he will do away with the mightiest enemies on the face of the earth with the breath of his lips. What are the breath of lips? That's what it is. That's not even the breath of your lungs. It's the breath of your lips. It's like blowing out the candles on the birthday cake. That's how the evil will stand on the day of judgment. Amen. See how God loves to take something small, a shoot out of a stump, and use it to overcome the kings of the earth that have set themselves together against him and against his anointed, against all that is good. This is what Christmas is all about. God taking a tender young shoot that will grow up and will destroy the wicked and will save all who believe and repent. All the meek of the earth will be saved, and all those who continue in their rebellion will be wiped away, because he's righteous and faithful. That's our last verse, verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The reason the old tree had to come down is because it was diseased and dying from sin. And no matter how many new trees you start from the same batch of humankind, they're all going to carry that same disease. And they're all going to meet the same end. And this is why the shoot from the stump of Jesse had to be different. If the shoot wasn't absolutely committed to righteousness and faithfulness, it would not help. Without a truly righteous branch, without the God-man himself incarnating and being the truly righteous branch to start over, the story is not death and resurrection. The story is just Sisyphus pushing the boulder up the hill and then watching it roll back down, only to start over. It's not life, death, and resurrection and salvation forever. It's just the tree grows up, it's too corrupted, it has to be cut down. A new tree grows up, it's too corrupted, it has to be cut down. A new tree grows up, it's too corrupted, it has to be cut down forever and ever. We need a truly righteous seed. A truly righteous one to climb the hill and open the gates and the doors for us. And without that, we will never make it. And so God sent his son. He looked down here and he saw that there was no man that could do it. You could not do it. You could not be the salvation of the world. You had the poison deep in you. He saw that there was none righteous, no, not one. And so he took matters into his own hands. He took matter to himself by becoming a man so that the God-man could become the start of a new Israel, a new mankind, a new hope, and a new life. And because Jesus is God, he was able to be perfect. He was able to be righteous, to have righteousness wrapped about his belt, wrapped about his loins, faithfulness holding all things together. He was able to be faithful, to obey God, to keep his covenant, and therefore to obtain his blessing, the blessing of eternal life and joy, and then to share that freely with you as a gift of God's grace received by faith alone, so that you can participate in this wonderful kingdom of life forever and ever. Amen. This is what Christmas is all about. We needed someone good. You weren't him. I wasn't him. There was none to be found. And so God sent his son, born in the smallest beginnings, born in humble circumstances, like a root out of dry ground with no form or majesty, that we should look at him. And he did this to show that salvation comes from the Lord. The hope of mankind is a gift from our Creator. And it's freely yours for the asking. It doesn't come from our strength. It doesn't come from our purity. It doesn't come from our rulers. It comes from God alone. Put all your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Build everything on this foundation alone, the seed, the holy shoot, on the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Jesse. Put all your confidence, all your hope, all your salvation on him alone, and he will save you to the uttermost. He's making a new world. For now, the old world and the new world are running somewhat parallel so that everybody can jump onto the new world before the old one goes away and is thrown into the fire. In yourself, you're among the wicked that this king will destroy with the breath of his lips in order to get rid of the diseased tree. But if you humble yourself by faith, if you acknowledge your sin, that you can't save yourself, that you're among the poor in spirit, if you meekly trust in God to save you, you don't try to take your salvation into your own hands, he will graft you into this new tree. He will welcome you. He will save you, and you will bear fruit for him. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on you to make you wise and mighty and good. And you will live in this new creation forever with him. Christ was born in Bethlehem. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for Christ. He is the king that we so desperately needed. He is the only hope of mankind. Thank you that you have sent the Son of David, that you have filled him with your spirit, and that you have established him in righteousness forever. Thank you that you sent him for us, and that we are a part of him by faith alone. In Jesus' name.